Can we just pause and pray? Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning, we just pray that you would speak clearly by your Spirit. We just ask that you will show us a greater aspect of who you are, your great love for us, and how you are wooing us into a closer and more realistic relationship with you. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're visiting with us, I'm just going to let you know that we are going through a series at the moment. This series is through the book of Galatians, a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, and mainly to address an issue that the church had, in which it added Jewish practice on top of the gospel. And so what happened is, when they added these extra mandatory practices on top of all of that, then Paul's concern was that it no longer became the gospel. And so we've been working through this, and I want to tell you right now, one of the challenges that there is when you go through a book is it forces you to go through passages you wouldn't normally preach from if you were just to pick your favourite passages. And I can tell you right now, this passage that we're going to look at right now wouldn't be one that I would have picked if I was just going to do a one-off sermon. Does that make sense? So it's challenged me a bit. And can I also say that Drew and I have, as we've been talking about all of this, one of the struggles with going through a book like this is that when Paul's writing this letter, he tends to repeat himself and go over the argument again and again. And for Drew and I, we don't want to preach the same sermon week in, week out, and so we're trying to bring something fresh out of this repetition or these various angles that Paul is writing as he addresses a particular issue with regard to the Galatians. So that's been the challenge for Drew and I, and I must admit I've mulled on this one for a considerable amount of this week. So I hope and pray that I do it justice. So as I said, we're going through this and we've called it freedom, because essentially this is what Paul has been talking to the Galatians, that once we add something to the gospel, we're no longer free, and we've been called to freedom. So today we're going to be looking at this passage in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through to 31. And I've called it this one, the freedom from religion. Now, if you've been a Christian for a fair period of time, you'd be aware of the struggles that not only probably within certain churches, but if you will certainly look across the Christian spectrum, it seems like there's a bit of a tension between this struggle between works and grace. There will be some churches that will just emphasise it's just all about grace. We've been forgiven. So therefore, you could take to the conclusion that we can pretty much do whatever we like because we've been forgiven, everything's been sorted out, and so there it is. And then you'll have these other churches that go, well, not on our case it won't be. You need to be involved in good works, and there's some non-negotiables that you need to be involved in. And so there's this tension between various Christian spectrums of law and grace. And it can be a tension. How do we resolve this? And this was certainly Paul's dilemma with the Galatians, that the Galatians had added circumcision and a few other various Judaism practices onto the gospel, and Paul's emphasis very early on in Galatians, he said, that then makes it no longer the gospel. Once you've added something to the good news of Jesus Christ, it's no longer it. So where do we sit in all of this? Now I'm going to start by reading the first part of this passage. So from Galatians chapter 4 verses 8 through to 20, if you've got your Bibles with you, you can follow along with me. Galatians 4 verses 8 through to 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by nature. You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or are rather known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I was an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. How I now become your enemy by telling you the truth. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Now, it appears, as we look at this passage, that Paul has gone to Galatia for health reasons. Now, we don't specifically know what that illness was, but a clue could be, as we look at verse 15, that he suggests that you were so concerned about me that you would have torn out your eyes and give them to me. So we could assume that it was an eye problem that Paul had. And other letters seem to suggest that Paul did have problems with his eyes. So that could be the case. Now, so what it seems to occur is that, and some people could call it fate, but others sort of says that this is just God's leading. Paul goes to Galatia to get some help with his eyes, meets these believers, starts talking to them about the, meets these people and starts talking to them about the gospel, and before you know it, there's a church, there's, you know, a building of the body in this local area. How many times do we find that in difficult circumstances, good things come out of that? And we've just heard about this with regard to this business chaplaincy here in Lismore. If we didn't have a flood, there is no way that the local churches would have been involved in this endeavour. It involved a very difficult circumstances in order for the doors to open. And it seems to be that now that this door is open, Paul has this great opportunity to speak into the lives of the Galatian people. But then it seems that as he's connecting with his people, he realises, hang on, these people have got it all muddled up. They're adding a bit of Judaism on top of the gospel, and they've got this mismatch of something that doesn't even represent the gospel. And Paul, being Paul, confronts them with the truth, and it appears that he's saying, now we've made your enemies now, that I'm an enemy of you because I've been prepared to say the truth. And how often that can be as well. That we are prepared out of love to share the truth with people, and we alienate ourselves from others because of that. Paul is concerned for them drifting from the gospel and their fascination with the law. Now, the question for us, and it seems to be as Paul's talking about this, what is therefore our approach to the law, or more generally speaking, regard to works for us today as believers? What are we held accountable for, and how do we hold these various tensions? Where does works sit in relation to our presentation as Christians? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk. There is generally four held views about how this tension of holding works and law obedience within the Christian viewpoint. And there's generally these four views, and they are as follows: universalism, pluralism, inclusivism, and exclusivism. Four isms. Now, I know that sounds, for some of you, that's going, well, that's a bit of gobbledygook. Let me go through this really briefly and just sort of say, here's some of the different held views about how we approach law and grace. And the first one is universalism. And universalism basically says everyone's going to be saved, and no one can opt out, no matter what they believe or how they behave. In other words, God's going to bring everybody into his kingdom, no matter what viewpoint you hold. And it's generally based around this viewpoint that if God is all loving, and if he's created it, he wouldn't want anybody to go to hell, would he? So therefore, it can't be your fault if you're, you know, born into a, you know, sinful family and you go down a particular path. So God wants everybody in it out of God's love. He's going to bring you into his kingdom. An all-loving God can override our own choices, and surely God would not condemn his own people. Surely God wants everybody with him and ensures that it happens. That's universalism. Now, the problem with that is the Bible simply doesn't say that. It simply doesn't say that. And all it is people trying to rationalise an all-loving God with the gospel. The truth is, according to the Bible, hell is real. The Bible says that God is a judge and he's going to have to judge sin. And if people haven't reconciled sin, there is a problem. And that's where the problem is with universalism, that everybody's going to get to heaven. Now, the second one is this, pluralism. And pluralism basically says anyone who obeys their own religion or religious ideas is saved. Yeah, you know, there's a number of different paths, and as long as, you know, you adopt or have an allegiance to one, each religion can provide a way to God. You hear that, don't you? You even hear that within sort of the Christian community. You know, there's no need for us to evangelize the Hindus or the Buddhists or the, as long as they are worship in their way, they'll provide a way for God. And as long as you're devoted to your religion. Now, the problem with this is that it ignores the ministry of Jesus, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But we tend to ignore that and just sort of go, "Oh, no, but as long as people are devoted to their own faith, that's really all that matters. All roads lead to God. Doesn't matter, as long as you're on a road, you'll get to God." The third one, very similar to universalism, is inclusivism. And it basically says that people may be saved by Jesus even if they do not know him. You do not have to opt in to be saved. Now, very similar to universalism. Universalism says that you can't opt out. God's going to include you in. Inclusivism says you don't have to opt in. You just automatically are. And this is the one, this is the feel-good one. You know, God's an inclusive God. And can I say, it is the fastest growing belief probably amongst Christians. It answers the question about people who have never heard of the gospel. They're automatically opt-in. They're automatically there. The problem is that from birth, everyone's broken and has a sin condition, and that sin condition has to be dealt with. Paul in Romans says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And that on each individual's basis need to be dealt with. The Bible says that we must respond to the gospel. So there's three views. The fourth one is this, and I know straight away when I say this, it's going to irk some people, but the term is exclusivism. Only those who know Jesus and have a life-changing relationship with him are saved by grace through faith. Exclusivism. This is, well, from my perspective, this is the plain reading of the Bible. Jesus says, I'm the way. Now, I know some of you are struggling with, I understand the definition of it, but I'm really struggling with the title. I struggle with this term of exclusive. Yet, all religions, in many respects, are exclusive. You need to adopt a certain thing in order for you to get an acceptance from the deity that you worship. You must do this in order to get that. The interesting thing about exclusive is not about who's in and who's out. It's about the exclusive way in which our salvation is secured. Our salvation is only secured through one way. And it's not so much exclusive because some people are in and some people are out. You could turn around it and sort of say, everybody is welcome to the exclusive club. Now, I don't know whether many of you do much flying, and I fly down to Sydney quite regularly, and it's interesting when you get to the airports, and, you know, I generally fly the old Tiger or Jetstar or whatever gets me from point A to point B, and you're walking through the airport, and you get to the Qantas lounge, and if you're a Qantas member or one of the others, you've got exclusive access to the lounge and the food and the drinks, and I don't even know what's in there. It may not be any different from what's out in the terminal, but they call it exclusive. And you're only allowed in there if you've got a particular ticket. And you walk past and you go, oh, it'd be so good just to be going in there and just do whatever they do in there. Just feel like you're really important. Or, you know, and once again, I don't know whether you've been in this experience, but you get that backstage pass at the concert, you know. And if you've got the backstage pass, you can wave it around and you go, I'm exclusive. Because not only can I sit and enjoy the music, but after the show's over, I can go backstage. Whatever happens backstage, I don't know. You get to shake the hand of the performer or whatever. But it seems like this is really, really special that most people don't get the opportunity to do. Well, don't think about it in terms of, I've got something that no one else can get. When we're talking about exclusive, we're basically saying there is an exclusive way in this. All of us can be included in this exclusive. Now, I think one of the tensions that I have, as I look at those four ways, I think absolutely I am theologically exclusive. Jesus is the only way. But how many times in practice do we get a little bit pluralistic? And we go, I might just try to do this or that in order to please God, and I just make sure that I attend this or adopt this particular code or encourage people to behave in a certain way because it helps us feel better about ourselves. And so often we can become practical pluralists and theological exclusivists. You know what I'm saying? We believe one thing but say something very different. So the question I'm going to ask is, what do you believe? What do you believe? Now, across churches, there could be a most would sort of say they're in that exclusive club, but we can all tend to drift across various camps, and maybe even here today. Now, what about the Galatians? Paul is talking to these Galatians. What's his problem? Paul is basically saying there is an exclusive way to God through Jesus Christ. And his concern was that the Galatians were very pluralistic. They were adding other bits and pieces in order to please God. And I think, like I sort of said, we could all tend to do this, that God says, all you need to do is just come to me. I will forgive your sin. What I did on the cross was sufficient for you. You come to me. It seems so simple. And human nature says, I've got to do something else in order, and that's part of the human nature. I've got to add something. This is the problem in Galatians. We've got to add some other things in order to please God. Imagine Loretta is now in this position as office secretary, and we say, all you need to do, Loretta, is just answer the phone. That's all you need to do. Just sit there. You can do whatever else you want, but you just answer the phone. Now, the phone doesn't ring very often here at church. Most people just like to turn up and just say, where are you? But just imagine if, you know, and you only get a phone call today. I can imagine Loretta would be going, doesn't seem right. I'm getting paid. Just answer the phone. So I'm going to do other things. Wedding planning. This is purely a figurative illustration, Loretta. I'm going to get to this point. The temptation would be for, I should have probably used someone else's name now, but now it's mentioned, Loretta, she's going to say, I feel like I need to do something else to justify being paid for this position. But that's human nature, and that is the way we enter into, as I'm saying, this is the way we have employed Loretta, is that she is to do more than answering the phone. Okay? Did you hear that, Loretta? Not wedding planning. And so there will be other conditions, but this is where the tension is. In many aspects of society, we say, we're going to pay you or you're going to get a reward for doing a certain number of things. But for the gospel, it just seems sort of so counterintuitive where we sort of say it's all been done for you. And I think this is the battle that Paul had with the Galatians, that there's a temptation to add more and more things onto it. And so they're no longer free, but they're sucked into this whole code. And Paul talks about this. He talks about the fact that you're adhering to these certain special days and festivals and rituals and everything like that. And it no longer makes you free. You become a slave to that, adding extra things to the gospel. Now, he continues on in this passage, and this is where it kind of gets really weird. And the first time you read this, you go, where is Paul going in all of this? So let's pick up your Bibles again and go to verse 21, and we'll continue through to the end of the chapter. Tell me, says Paul, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the divine promise. These things have been taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labour, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now, this looks quite confusing. Many of you would know the story of Abraham, where Abraham was promised this nation. And yet his wife Sarah seemed to be barren. And it went on for years and years and years. This promise that God said, you know, you will have many children, but it just didn't seem to happen. So what did Abraham do? He took matters into his own hands and had a child through his maidservant Hagar. That's the slave woman that Paul's talking about there. Instead of waiting for the promise of what God had through his wife Sarah. But Paul here, now think about it, Paul here is talking to some people in Galatia who are caught up in Old Testament law and practices. And he's using an Old Testament story to challenge the focus of their Old Testament practice. This is brilliant, isn't it? Paul could have grabbed something from somewhere else, but he goes, here, let's have a look at the Torah. The Torah, basically a story. He's basically saying, have a look at this here, and it paints this picture of the promise of God. Now, Paul is not saying obeying the law is wrong, but he's talking about people who are under the law or relying on the law, and there's a big difference. So he's talking here about free, being similar to Sarah, or slavery as comparing to Hagar. Now, when I considered this, I came across, and I've been working along with a commentary from a theologian called Tim Keller. And Tim Keller, in his commentary on Galatians, talks about the four different responses that we can have with regard to this, which sit very similar to those four different viewpoints that I've illustrated just before. He talks about the four ways in which we can respond to an adherence to law or works as either obedience or reliance. So what he says is the first one is this, and these are the four ways he looks at it, with Tim Keller says. He says, there are people who are law obeying and law relying. Now that very much becomes, like I've talked about before, these plurists. These people are under the law, and they become people who will satisfy that they are right with God by the way in which they obey God's commands. And so because of that, they become quite self-righteous. Look at me. I obey God's law. But then, along with that, become quite insecure as well. Because if your acceptance by God is based on what you do, you're going to be forever insecure, very much like the Jews were from time to time, because the question will always be, have I done enough to please God? So therefore I need to do more. I need to create more laws. I need to do more in order to satisfy myself with God. And if they do the wrong thing, their view is that God will punish them. And I can just imagine for people who live under this, and I think we all have from time to time been like that, that we think that if we've done the wrong thing, God's going to come down and strike us. That God's going to punish us. That we're going to be separated from Him. And this is very much the story of the Galatians. They added on a code that basically says you need to adopt this in order to make yourself right with God. Pluralist. The second one that Tim Keller talks about is the law disobeying and the law relying. And he would call this the inclusivists. These are the people who say, everybody's okay. So and therefore, you don't have to obey the law. You can do whatever you want because God wouldn't punish us, surely. The problem is that through that, we're not addressing sin. Now, have you ever found when people adopt this, and probably not so much in the church, but those outside the church who basically sort of say you can do whatever you want, and they call that freedom. Ever say that when they say they rely on whatever their moral compass say? So they will say something like, you can be free to do whatever you want, but don't hurt me. You know what I'm saying? You can be free to do whatever you think is the right thing as long as you treat everybody okay. And so even though they say we're not going to be held under law, but in some ways they say as long as I'm not affected by your decisions. Now, there was a story, I don't know whether you came upon this, in a particular state, I think it's in Arkansas somewhere in the United States, outside the local council or whatever it is, there was a monument to the Ten Commandments that was placed there that had been there for a period of time. And it's certainly become an object of controversy. And someone decided that they would run their four-wheel drive into the Ten Commandments in order to abolish the Ten Commandments from out the front. Sorry? It probably abolished the four-wheel drive. But the interesting point was this person who did it was crying, and it was heard out his door as he was running into the freedom for everybody, you know, as he ran in and tried to demolish the Ten Commandments. Now, straight away, if you demolish that, the question you could have asked him, I don't know whether these questions were asked, so therefore, if we demolish all of that, what is the code by which people live in to ensure that you're not going to be hurt in the process? So there's going to have to be some other code that people will adopt in order for self-protection. Does that make sense? And so what happens is, if you take away God's law, you create your own law, and so therefore you become responsible for that. Is that freedom? I do not think so, because suddenly you become responsible for the decisions of everyone else. And that becomes far more slavery than by some code that's written by a creating God. We get more and more lost, that's exactly right. And so what they're saying is, these ones will say, we can just do whatever we want, in other words, law disobeying, but they'll still be law relying because there needs to be something in order to make us right and keep us safe. The third one that Tim Keller talks about is this one, is it's law disobeying, not law relying. In other words, you can do whatever you want, you don't have to rely on any law, and somehow everything will turn out. This is this vague spirituality, and it'll be termed, and I think for a lot of people say, just follow your own heart. Just whatever feels good, just follow that, because everything will work out in the end, and in the end, everyone will live happily ever after. Because a loving God is not going to punish anybody. A loving God's going to make everything turn out in the end. So look, just whatever. Throw off all restraint and everything will work out in the end. And we just know where that is not going to end very well. And of course, then Tim comes to the last one and he says this one. He says, law obeying, not law relying. And he calls this the exclusivism. This is the one where I would say that most of us would agree with. These are the exclusiveness. They obey the law but not rely on it. Now, straight away when you talk about obeying the law, talking about, and this is where in James, the book of James, James will talk about the need for works. That works without our faith is dead. Ironically, this is the most free position. This is most free. And I think the best way to describe this is to do a flashback to last week. Remember last week we talked about adoption. And this is the position that we are, that we have been chosen by God and called into his family. He is saying, I want you to be a part of my family. Now just think about that in real terms, that a child comes in and becomes part of this family because they've been chosen. Now their position within the family is not determined by how well they do works around the family. They are accepted regardless because they've been chosen. They've been adopted into the family. So they're not law relying. Their position within the family is not based on their doing. But I would imagine for any healthy, godly family, they say, now that you're part of the family, we would like you to contribute to the well-being of this family. So we would like you to help with cleaning and tidying up and maybe cooking and all those sort of things. So we would encourage you to be a part of that. It's not binding on your acceptance within the family, but as a part of that, we would accept you to be law obeying. You see the difference? They are subtle differences, but highly significant, and this is where I believe so many Christians get tripped up because we turn it round the other way or add more on or whatever. And this is exclusivism. Now Paul says, as he's going in here, for this free woman, Sarah, the son of promise, and comparing that to the slave woman, Hagar. As I've said, Abraham sought to solve the problem through human attainment, through Hagar. Abraham did it the wrong way. Now the good news for Abraham is that he had a second chance to do it the right way. And of course then God brought about his promise of a child with Isaac. Now what do we do with this? Here's an example. John chapter 14 says something like this. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Now we can apply that exclusive statement to that. We are law obeying. We will seek to do the right thing. We will seek to honour God by living right lives. But we're not going to rely on that in order for our acceptance into his kingdom. This is the tension. Not to rely on the law for acceptance, but to gladly obey the law as a response. And so Paul says there is a difference, and he makes this, I think, quite clear in this second part of this passage. There's a difference between being under the law and following the law. If we're under the law, we're slaves and we're captive, and the only way to make it right is through law. But Jesus was the one who fulfilled the law. He did everything that was necessary in us for us to be made right with God. So we no longer need to be under the law because what of Christ has done by being the ultimate sacrifice. So therefore we follow the law. And when we follow the law, it is out of joyful obedience because we're part of his family. Now some will say, you know, how do we do this? What do we do? There's so many laws and all that sort of thing within the Bible. Time does not permit today to go into all of this. But in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 gave us a picture where Jeremiah saw, in the Old Testament, for people bound under the law, he says, there's going to be a day when there's going to be a new covenant. And these laws are not going to be written on stone, in other words, written so that this is the code, but they're going to be written where? On our hearts. And it's going to be something that when we've got the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, ministering to us, he will guide and lead us with joyful obedience for the works that we can do that will ultimately honour and please God. Galatians 4:31 says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman. We're not people under the law, but we're of the free woman. We're not law relying, we're law obeying. And we do that because we seek to please God. Obedience doesn't make us righteous. Only Jesus Christ can make us righteous." The question I've got for you today is, what do you believe? What is your default position? How many times do you defer back like the Galatians and go, "I've got to add extra things, I've got to do things, just in case God thinks I'm not up to scratch"? And as soon as you've got that mentality, what you're saying is, the cross of Jesus Christ wasn't enough. I've got to do something in order to make that right. And if you've ever found yourself erring in that way, can I pray for you this morning? Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has enabled us as people born in sin to have our sin dealt with, and for us to be exclusively called into the family of God, that you have said you are welcome to be a part of my family. And we thank you for that incredible privilege and that incredible blessing, that we simply by responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our sin is forgiven and we are adopted children in the family of God. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for every single one of us here, that that principle will be right across our hearts, right across our minds, in everything that we do, in everything that we say, in everything that we think. We will know without a shadow of doubt that we belong in the family of God as His adopted child by grace. And we have the freedom there. And I pray that because of that, then we will joyfully seek to obey all that you've called us to do, to respond to all of those things, not in order to gain extra credit points with you, but in response to your love and the act of your Son. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for, like the Galatians, that we've added extra things on, thinking that that will gain us extra mileage or traction with you. Forgive us for that attitude. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to rely on the law, but to joyfully seek to live it out, that we, through our lives, may point to you as a loving Heavenly Father who seeks this for everyone, to be a part of His exclusive family through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Can we please have the worship team up the front?